Morning, church. It is good to be together in the, at least in the virtual sense. We're thankful for this time to spend with one another and to spend with you in worship and communion, and even in a sense in fellowship. It's been a different kind of fellowship, certainly, that we've had to get used to, but we're getting there. So thankful for your present. And I am, tell you what, I'm thankful that so many of you have been encouraged and uplifted from our weekly times together online. I've been surprised to hear from brothers and sisters in Christ that I've met over the years from West Tennessee and West Kentucky and from Nashville and Middle Tennessee and others who have joined our live stream. And it's been good to have you as a part of that as well. We are indeed living in a different world today. It is a different economy. It is a different time of fellowship. It's a different time of family. It's a different time of work. And as we look toward the future, I've been thinking about what that might look like, what it might be like. And we hear the phrase over and over again, the new normal. If you've heard it once, you've probably heard it, you know, dozens of times, this new normal. And it implies that things are never going to be exactly the same again, that somehow things are going to be forever changed, that there's going to be new practices, new ways of doing business, new ways of working, new ways of living at home. And my question, at least for us as a church, is what might this new normal look like? What might community for us look like going forward? What might be different? And so as I was thinking about that question and contemplating it and going to the scriptures, you come to the end of Acts chapter 2, and we see the beginning of a new community being formed and what will eventually be called the church. And I wanted us to look and see how this community was shaped, how this community was formed. What were the practices and the guidelines and the beliefs and how they embraced and lived this new reality? For many of us, this is going to be a familiar passage. From the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter has just been preaching the sermon at Pentecost, called the Sermon on Pentecost, wherein he and the other apostles were speaking in tongues, and thousands of people were gathered around because of this phenomenon. And Peter preached to them that Jesus, whom they'd killed, was both Lord and Savior, that he was the Messiah that had been long awaited. And once he convicted them of this, we read in beginning in verse 37, it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So with the magnitude of the situation weighing down on him, these people wanted to know what they could possibly do to fix this horrible wrong for which they were guilty. And in truth, by the way, the answer should have been nothing. You can't fix this. There is nothing you can do to fix what you can do. You can't, you've heard, it's an old saying, but you can't unscramble eggs, right? You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. You can't unkill the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, had prepared for this long, long ago. He orchestrated it, in fact. So from the outside looking in, the crucifixion of Jesus should have been the worst news ever for mankind. It is the worst thing we could have possibly done, and yet God used it as this avenue to launch his kingdom into the world. That's That's the kind of God we serve, who takes the worst thing humanity could do and uses that to form his people. And so Peter told them, he says, you want to make this right? Then this should be your response. Turn away from your sins and accept the forgiveness that God now offers through his Son. Now, repentance, this is no shock. Virtually every major religion in the world makes a similar plea to turn away from an old life or from ordinary life and to embrace this new life. I mean, that makes sense. Repentance makes sense, but why baptism? I mean, what is the significance of immersion in water? And there's a few different reasons that were given throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to touch on a couple of them here real briefly. For one, it's following in the footsteps of Jesus, so it's an imitation of Christ. He was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, and so we want to be like Jesus, to do what he did, to walk where he walked, to do what he did. And so we, like Jesus, are baptized in imitation of our Lord and Savior. But further, there is some symbolism in the act. It symbolizes a new beginning. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, there, don't you know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, when I was growing up, the congregation that I grew up in, we used to read through Romans 6 at every baptism. While the person who was going to be baptized was in the back getting changed and putting on the robes or whatever, and the preacher was getting ready, putting on waders, just like the Bible says we ought to. Every time that was going on, somebody else would get up and come up to the pulpit and would read through Romans 6, the whole chapter. And I used to kind of wonder, once I got old enough to think about it, I thought, what is the point of this, right? The person who needs to hear this has already said they wanted to be baptized. And number two, they can't even hear it because they're in the back getting changed. So it kind of struck me as being out of place. But all these years later, this passage has still stuck with me. This Romans 6, and I thought maybe it wasn't for their benefit so much as ours, to remind us of the significance of new life offered in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, this is also an act of obedience and submission to God. There's nothing special in the water, nothing magical in the water, but there is something special in submission to God. We are brought into line with the Spirit of God, who has been working already in us to bring us to this point. And then once we are immersed into Christ Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that constant abiding presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so on this day, all these years ago, 3,000 people from all over the Roman Empire and beyond, who spoke all these different languages, who had all these different customs, who had all these different beliefs, even though they were all practicing Jews at the time, they were really different people. And yet they were all joined together in repentance and baptism into the Holy Spirit. So what difference did it make once they did this, right? How was life with the Spirit different than life before? How is this new community going to be formed? We continue reading in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. So this is a result of this. This is what life in the Spirit looks like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, it's a shame that so often we've come to a place where if a new Christian asks, what am I supposed to do now? Right? I've repented. I've confessed Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, the Son of God, to whom I give my life. I have been baptized and had my sins washed away. What am I supposed to do now? And sometimes the only answer people know to give is, well, now you just kind of go to church. But for those who had just experienced salvation here in Acts, they didn't just go to church. They lived an entirely new existence. Instead of just being a weekly snack to kind of boost their spiritual energy, which is the way some have come to think about the church gatherings, they had fellowship with the believers. It was like an intravenous flow of spiritual life all the time. Luke 3 mentions some of the practices of the church, or Luke mentions three of the practices of the church that indicate the church was not something you do, it's not something you visit, it's not a club you join, but rather it is a new kind of community into which you live all the time. And the first characteristic of this that we notice is that this early church was learning. Like they were always learning. Luke says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You know, the idea is that they devoted themselves to it. They listened and learned. Now, you might say that the Holy Spirit kind of opened up a school there in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles who were the eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And interestingly, when Luke says that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in these 3,000, he doesn't say anything about them having, you know, tongues of fire or there being a rushing wind or speaking in tongues. He says they came to be learners. They were transformed into the learners and they sat at the apostles' feet hungry for instruction. And when the Holy Spirit invades our lives, that's what he does. He makes us hungry for the truth of God. Now, this is important for us to do in community, no doubt about it, but it is important for us to do as individuals. It like transforms who we are and what we hunger for. We also see that they were not just a learning community, they were a devoted, loving community, right? Luke says that they were devoted to fellowship. And the word that's sometimes overused in Christian circles, we use in a way that sometimes we miss what it really means. The original Greek word here for fellowship was koinonia, which is to hold things in common, just to share something, to be tied together by this commonality. The most precious thing that we hold or we share together in common, it is not our citizenship in the United States. It is not our wealth or status. It is not our race. It is not our job status. The most precious thing we share in common with one another is our connection with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the most important connection we can have. When we share together in Him, all of those other differences melt away. That's why the church was the first institution to bring together Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free men, and everybody was brought together in one body. In the same way, today's church, we ought to include the rich and the poor, the white collar and the blue collar, the healthy and the unhealthy, the young and the old, the black and the white and Hispanic and the Asian and all the colors of the rainbow. We ought to include people who are Democrats and Republicans and people who are Green Party and Tea Party too. We ought to have people across the spectrum because we share the most important thing in common, this common bond of Jesus Christ. And Luke goes on to describe how these believers, they were so bound up in this commonality that they sold their property and possessions and used their proceeds to help those in need, because it doesn't really matter if it's mine, it's ours. When the Spirit of God enters a person's life, that sort of sacrificial giving is the result. All of a sudden, you realize the things that defined you before, your money and your possessions, they don't define you now. And so you want to respond to this bond you have with others in Christ Jesus. Additionally, and finally, we're going to see that the church was a worshiping community, that they were devoted to the breaking of bread and prayer and, And the breaking of bread here is often the phrase that's used to describe what we would say is communion or the Lord's Supper. Or some circles it's called the Eucharist, but it's the celebrating of the life of Jesus, right? And they called it, the early church often referred to it as a love feast, a time where you break bread and take the cup and you remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then Luke goes on to mention the prayer, that they were devoted to prayer, literally the prayers, plural. He doesn't have a private, personal, inside prayer, inside your head kind of prayer going on. He's talking about the corporate prayer that they prayed together. And you didn't have people so much leading prayer, you just had everybody praying together. The prayers of God's people together, you could, like a chorus, the same way we sing together, they prayed together, right? Lifted up, and they did these things day by day by day. This was just their everyday lives. The same way you and I might get off of work and go home and eat supper and watch the ball game and then get ready for bed. I mean, this was just, they lived in this community. This was their everyday lives. There's nothing like spending time with other believers and sharing a meal together and talking and laughing and praying and crying and sharing. You begin to see people in a new light because this closeness develops vulnerability. And you don't have to wear the false front all the time around all the people, right? And if this kind of fellowship is not a part of your church experience, then you are missing out on what it means to be a part of the church. If your understanding of church is you just come to worship once a week, but you're not spending time with fellow Christians throughout the week and throughout your life, you're missing out on the riches of fellowship and relationships built in Christ Jesus. We were meant to live and love and worship together as a family of God in Christ. So as we look at these practices, these ways of new living that formed their community, we can begin to see how over the years, we've sort of adapted them. We've adapted them for particular cultures, for particular peoples, at particular times. So we see, for instance, that we're not meeting primarily in homes like they did. We have largely limited times of communion to Sunday mornings only, or if you had to work, Sunday nights also, right? In fact, most of our gatherings take place in church buildings, specially designed church buildings, like not just any place, right? It's got to be in a church building. And let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with these adaptations. There's nothing unscriptural or ungodly about doing things this way. But there can be a really unfortunate side effect to these sorts of adaptations. And my guess is you've probably noticed the side effects at some point. I know I have noticed them in my own life. The biggest side effect is that it can become really easy for us to slip into what I call divided worlds. It's this mindset where you have church life on one side and then you have your regular, ordinary, daily life over there on the other side. It's two entirely separate worlds. And in this mindset, all of the religious things, they take place in the church life, right? They're over here. This is where we pray. This is where we worship. This is where we fellowship. It's all over here. And then over here, I've got my, this is where I work. This is how I take care of my house. This is how I take care of my family and do laundry and all this other stuff. And it's completely divided. And this is a dangerous mindset because it undermines all of the practices that were shaping the early church. Learning becomes limited to a specific time, a specific place, trained by qualified or trained professionals. The fellowship of love is experienced only in those brief minutes before and after the church gathers at the building. That's fellowship. And worship of our Father and Redeemer becomes a weekly event that's more choreographed performance than it is personal transformation and outpouring. And so as much as I have come to hate the conditions that have led to a nationwide quarantine, I have to confess that I've been really overjoyed to see some of these side effects ebbing away. That there's been real good that's come about. Learning is now transforming homes and families because we've begun to realize how great is our need to know the living God. And I love teaching. Don't get me wrong. I do. And as much as I love teaching, though, transformative learning doesn't take place in a building so much as it takes place in the heart of the learner. And that could be in your home or in your car or wherever you are. That's where real learning takes place. I just love this picture that got shared with me from the Liggins family. And you can see here Michaela and Georgia, and they are watching our live stream on a Sunday morning, and they were writing down the Bible verses, and they're just like, this is their personal engagement in our time we come together. They're just learning, they're just soaking it up. And worshiping too has taken on a deeper meaning and significance because we know that as isolated as we may be, we're joining with millions of believers all over the world who are kneeling before God in prayer and who are breaking bread with the whole body of Christ. And I was thrilled to see this picture of J.D. Nagadula choosing to spend her Sunday afternoon coming to know God through this personal time in the Scriptures. And more recently, I saw this video of Xander Jacobs. And Xander, I know you're watching. It's so good to see you. And Xander was leading singing in their home. I mean, he was getting after it. So that personal worship going on. I know in our family, we've been overjoyed to share in the singing of hymns and devotional songs together that normally would have just been for Sunday morning or some kind of special retreat. And even fellowship has taken on a different significance. Because with all of the limitations that we've been under, phone calls and Facebook posts and text messages, they've become a way, not for us just to share our social lives, but it's become a way to check up on one another throughout the week. It makes us look forward all the more to the day when we will be together face to face. There's no doubt about it. But my prayer for us is that we won't lose these gains, that we will embrace these practices as the new normal. We already know. I mean, I know when all of the sanctions are lifted and we start getting back to business, quote unquote, that there's going to be a lot of work to do, and there's going to be a lot of things we need to get done, a lot of errands to run, and we're going to have to be getting the kids ready for school, and there's going to be all these things to do. But don't let us fall back into the trap of rushing around and busyness, because we are missing the richness that life together in Christ is supposed to have. I hope that my family continues to find times to sing together, to study on our own. I hope that your family does too. We were talking this morning in our elders meeting about how much some have been craving fellowship with someone other than those they're living under the roof with, right? We want to be around the rest of our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are really looking forward to that. But don't let it be ever said that nothing good came out of this time of quarantine. Because I think before we might have taken some of this stuff for granted. And my prayer for us going forward is we won't be guilty of that anymore.